Mentioned earlier that turning to Luke tonight is going to be the new norm, Lord willing, for the next little while anyways. Some of us in our congregation are either predominantly evening or morning attenders, and so in order to make sure that everybody's getting a balanced diet, I thought it'd be best that we switch Old Testament sermons to the morning for a while to make sure that those who hear in the morning get some Old Testament, those who hear in the evening get some New Testament, because we've been in the Old Testament in the evening for quite a while now, except for Titus recently, I suppose. And so today we have a second sermon in Luke. We have a very brief passage that we're going to be reading and considering this evening. It's Luke 8, verses 1 to 3. I mentioned earlier this morning that Luke 7:36 to 50 is one of those specifically those texts that is specific to Luke's gospel that we don't find in any of the others. Luke 8:1-3 is another of those texts, and again, I think we find something here that is of special interest to Luke. Whoever he was writing to, well, Theophilus, the fellow that he was writing to, whatever it was about his situation, seems to be something about it that these texts addressed. And Luke, if we consider the whole gospel, there are several themes in the text. I'll hope to draw a couple of them out that I think will shed some light on what Luke wants us to see about Jesus and how he wants us to learn how to live as Jesus' disciple. So Luke 8:1-3 is a little text, but I think it's a significant one nonetheless. And we'll read just these three verses together this evening. So I'll ask you to stand as we give careful attention to God's word. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their means. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in this brief passage that we have the words of eternal life. And we ask that they will be for us words of life as we believe them and as we obey them and as we seek to enjoy and pursue and delight in the God who speaks to us through them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In these three little verses, we have something of a transition from some stories about various incidents in Jesus' ministry and life to some consistent teaching from the Lord Jesus in the form of parables. In the verses following, we're going to get the parable of the sower, the parable of the lamp. We're going to learn about who Jesus' true mothers and brothers are. We're going to see Jesus calming a storm, healing a man with a demon and a woman, and then Jairus' daughter, sending out the 12. Lots of ministry yet to come. Lots of ministry has already been recorded in the previous chapters. And chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, is nestled in among all these different stories as a kind of summary frame, describing what Jesus' ministry and mission was like as he went around all of these different incidents that are recorded one after another in short order in Luke's gospel. Just as a note here, it can be a little challenging to read the gospels because of how rapid fire the action seems. The gospels are not chronological records of everything Jesus did in a balanced way. We don't have a sense of what he did when he wasn't teaching, preaching, healing, etc. We just don't have that much recorded about those things. Remember, the Gospels don't record almost anything about Jesus' infancy or early childhood, just this one little bit from Luke's Gospel about when he was 12 years old in the temple. We don't learn anything about him as an adult until the day of his baptism, really. And even between his baptism and his death, we don't really learn much about what Jesus liked to do in his, could we say, spare time or his friendships or his what he liked to eat or if he had any other just sort of ordinary things going on in his life besides the things we read about in the Gospels. And it can be helpful just to remember that there are all those things going on as well, and we shouldn't imagine that, you know, Thursday morning is one story, Friday the next, Saturday the next. This is a very condensed account, just, you know, 15, 20 short chapters covering several years of an action-packed ministry. And I say that can help us because it can encourage us, I think, to read the Gospels a little more slowly, rather than trying to just wade through them, as personally I'm inclined to do when I read this part of Scripture, just reading as much of it as I can, getting the overall sense. I think that's a good exercise. Often, what's more challenging is listening to each account on its own, thinking about why Luke would include it and what he wants us to see about Jesus and what response it calls for from us. That can be a discipline of reading more slowly that can be very edifying. And what Luke 8, 1 to 3 is doing is just filling in some of that background material that would otherwise be missing from all of these different gospel narratives. We learn that Jesus went on through cities and villages. He was traveling. We learn that while he was going through all these cities and villages, he proclaimed and brought the good tidings of the kingdom of God. And we learn that the disciples were with him during this time on this ministry, specifically the 12. That's the group, not of Jesus' disciples in general, which was quite a large group, but the specific 12 disciples we know most famously because they became apostles, and they were the closest group around Jesus. And then another group that, apart from this passage, gets almost no mention in any of the Gospels, except right at the end of the story at the resurrection narrative, crucifixion and resurrection narratives. And those are some of the women that accompanied Jesus in his ministry. And I say these are some of the background details that help us to appreciate the true-to-life record of Jesus' ministry and mission. And we learn in these few little verses a great deal, really, about Jesus' mission. We learn, first of all, that preaching was his main occupation. He went about proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom. That's basically what he was doing for those 3 years between his baptism and his crucifixion. He was a preacher. To hear some people's recounting of Jesus' ministry, you'd think he was just a wonder worker, just a miracle worker or a healer. And it's true, he healed an amazing number of people and did an amazing number of wonderful and miraculous things, many of them recorded in the Gospels. But one of the points that Luke is making here is that his main mission was not a mission of miracle working or a mission of healing. Those were crucial parts of his mission, but the main thing that governed everything else was his preaching ministry. He was there to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. Now, in order to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, just as it had been necessary for Moses to be able to perform miraculous signs in order to proclaim good news to the Israelites back in the days of the Exodus, and just as it had been necessary for Elijah and Elisha to be able to perform miraculous signs in order for their preaching ministry to have its proper effect in Israel in the 8th century before Christ, so in Jesus' life, it was important that he be able to perform wonderful signs in order to both press home and illustrate and corroborate and validate his preaching ministry. That's not to undermine the importance of those miracles, but to put them in their proper function. They were there not to replace preaching, but to serve it, to confirm it, to advance it. To hear, for instance, the sermon that Jesus is the bread of life, just after you've eaten one of those lovely, fresh, baked loaves he somehow pulled out of a little fisher boy's lunch. That is a sermon that would leave an impression. Just eating the bread by itself, experiencing the miracle, would, you know, it'd be a nice lunch. Wonderful for Jesus to provide it for free. But to have the sermon along with the sign. Now, that was the main thrust of Jesus' ministry. He was a preacher. He was there to proclaim good news about the coming kingdom of God. So that's Jesus' mission. We also see something important about Jesus' disciples. Now, there's an amazing variety of people listed in this chapter or this passage as Jesus' followers or disciples. We have men and women, for instance. The 12 were all men, and then there's these women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, and Susanna, and many others. So it's quite a significant group of women, along with the men who accompanied Jesus. Some of them were rich, and some of them were poor. We have here Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager. She would have been a wealthy woman. There's a little bit of speculation that perhaps Herod's household manager had died, and Joanna was a wealthy widow, which would have freed her from ordinary responsibilities and enabled her to conduct this itinerant ministry of caring for the disciples and supporting Jesus. We don't really know, but it's just a possibility. But she was certainly a woman of some means. Think also of Matthew, the tax collector. People didn't hate tax collectors because they were poor. They hated them because they were rich. He was a wealthy man. And then there are others like Peter and Andrew, who were just fishermen, or this Mary Magdalene, who I imagine hadn't been able to earn much of a wage while she was possessed by seven demons. She was probably a poor woman, although it's not specifically spelled out. But there are rich and poor in this company of Jesus' disciples. We have quite respectable people and quite notoriously sinful people. Again, think of the difference between someone like John the Apostle and Matthew the tax collector. The difference between Mary Magdalene and Susanna, this lady about whom we know almost nothing. Susanna just seems like an ordinary lady, probably quite a well-regarded lady. Just ordinary, just what you see is what you get type of lady. Whereas Mary Magdalene, well, there'd been all sorts of drama in her life related to these demons who'd possessed her. So again, quite a difference in that dimension. There's a difference in what these disciples were doing. Some of them are exercising their gifts primarily in the realm of teaching. That's basically what the 12 were doing. They were apprenticed to Jesus as preachers in training. The best internship program in the history of the world was walking around with Jesus, hearing him preach, and learning from him how to do it, and then getting to practice under his supervision. That's basically what they were doing. This is why, even though they were unlearned men, in the book of Acts we find that they were able to preach. They actually did go through a fairly ordinary way of acquiring those skills, even if it hadn't been the traditional way of going to school and learning from the rabbis and so on. Jesus had taught them the necessary skills and know-how and ability to be effective preachers. That was their main way of serving Christ. And then these women, they seem to be exercising not primarily teaching gifts, but primarily serving gifts in their service to Christ. We find them in particular providing for them out of their means. It seems that Jesus was able to do his ministry in Palestine, traveling all the way around the place with these men. And you think about what that would cost in today's terms to support 13 men continuously going on an itinerant preaching ministry. If our presbytery were to commission 13 men to do this, it would be an incredible expense. 13 men, their food, their lodging, their clothes, their necessary supplies just for ordinary life would be an amazing burden for the churches of this presbytery to undertake. Now think of Jesus and his disciples in a much poorer time, with much fewer people available to support such a ministry, with no banks to, you know, wire money back and forth to facilitate the kind of support that would need to happen. How could that happen? Well, it happened because there were women who were willing, as part of their response to Jesus' call to become his disciple, they were willing to support him financially and personally go with him to be, in effect, his practical support team. We can just imagine them kind of hosting a traveling camp. We can sort of imagine them planning out the week's schedule and how things would be prepared and how meals would be prepared and who would go to market for this and who would go to market for that and who would manage this transaction and that transaction, pooling the money. I mean, this is a very practical group of women. And they were using their practical gifts of service to great effect in the kingdom by serving Jesus Christ in this very personal way. So there's teaching and serving going on among Jesus' disciples. We also have urban and rural represented among Jesus' disciples. This is first of all evident in the fact that Jesus went on through cities and villages. That's way back in verse 1. Cities, the town centers like Capernaum or Jerusalem or Philippi, Caesarea Philippi, or just a few of the bigger towns mentioned in the Gospels. And then you have these incredibly small little villages like Bethany or Nazareth or Cana. I mean, these are not places that if you were wanting to go to Israel today, well, maybe today just because they're biblical, that you'd want to visit them. But it'd be a little bit like someone from, India or France or somewhere like that, coming to California and saying, oh, I wonder, I'd really, really like to visit Sunnyvale. I've heard all about Sunnyvale. It's famous, right? They'd be looking for San Francisco or LA or New York or something like that. Those are the well-known places. You wouldn't come looking for a little suburb like Sunnyvale, at least typically, unless you just wanted to see our church. But in Jesus' ministry, he attended to both. He went to the little villages where there were primarily probably agricultural enterprise going on, maybe fishing enterprise, and he ministered in the larger towns where there would have been more trade and more urban life. And that's reflected again in his disciples. Joanna is the wife of Herod's household manager. She would have lived in Caesarea Philippi, I believe, which was Herod's capital. I'm a little rusty on where he would have lived, but it would have been a major center just by virtue of Herod's presence, because he was the king of the region. Whereas Mary Magdalene is from an area called Magdala, depending on how you like to pronounce that G in there, and that was a rural area. So here you have in Jesus' ministry this wonderful diversity on all these different levels. Rural, urban, rich, poor, teaching, serving. Respectable backgrounds, more sinful or notorious backgrounds. Men, women. And then also prominent and anonymous was the other contrast I noticed in this list. The 12. I mean, everybody knows the names of the 12, especially the more famous ones. And then you have many others. Many others. I wonder which of us would have liked to go down in Luke's account as one of the many others who served Jesus. That's the reality. When we get to heaven, we're going to be one of the many others. We're not going to be Augustine. We're not going to be John Calvin. We're not going to be the Apostle Paul. We won't be the prophet Isaiah. We're going to be, well, there was Isaiah, there was Paul, there was Augustine, Calvin, maybe Spurgeon. And then there was a whole bunch of other people. And here's one of them, right? And he'll look at one of us, right? We're one of the many others. And in all those differences, there's one big commonality, or maybe two big commonalities, depending on how you want to count them. The first is that they all heard Jesus' word. They all heard the preaching of the gospel. That's what made them his disciples. They all heard the call to leave their vocation, to leave their ordinary life, to leave their sinful life, or just to leave their old life and to follow Christ. That's what made them his disciples. He called them. And the other commonality that they have is that they are all personally attached to Jesus, serving him in his mission. And they're sort of two sides of the same coin. You see why I'm not sure whether that's two things or one. These people, from all their different backgrounds, have one big thing in common, and that thing is actually a person. It's Jesus. He's the one who's called them, and he's the one to whom they have hitched their lives. His mission is their mission. His wish is their command. His word is their treasure. He's their Savior. So many differences. And yet, among all those differences, there's this one big commonality. They have heard the word of Christ and responded in faith and obedience, issuing in a life of personal service to their new king, his disciples. I want to take a few minutes and focus on these women who serve Jesus. I want to do this because I really believe Luke wants us to see these women in a special highlight or emphasis in his Gospels, in his Gospel and in Acts. Luke's Gospel, there's several things that are prominent emphases in his Gospel. One of them, by the way, is prayer. Another is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Another is the significance of the temple. All of these are things that show up in Luke and Acts far more than they do in Matthew, Mark, or John. And yet another of those special Lucan concerns, I guess would be the term, is the way that Jesus interacted with, loved, delighted in, befriended various women. You think of the way that Mary is such an important figure in Luke's Gospel, especially in the early chapters, where there's so much comment on Mary's experience of being the mother of this child who would be the savior of God's people Israel. Think of Elizabeth, another prominent woman in those early chapters. And here we have, just after in Luke 7, we've had a story about a widow's son being raised and then a sinful woman being forgiven. Now at the beginning of Luke 8, we're introduced to another list of women. And I do think it's quite a clear emphasis in Luke that he wants to show us how the Lord Jesus interacted with and how these women served him. Let me try that sentence again. How the Lord Jesus interacted with these women and how they served him. That's a special thing that we learn from Luke that we also see elsewhere, but especially in his writing. And a few thoughts on the significance of this. First of all, Jesus set a very high standard for all of us in his dealings with women. In our world, we're living through right now what some people have called a very significant moment for the way women are treated in public life. This year has been a big year on that front. You know, the news about what's been going on in Hollywood, as if it had really been news, but the story's broken in a way that hadn't been before. About the way, for instance, that women are pressured to be pawns in the games of very powerful men who control their careers and are able to dictate their lives in very detailed and very intimate ways. We've also learned about the way women are treated in politics. Powerful people, powerful men, mistreating women just because they can get away with it. Just because they feel it's their right. Now, the amazing thing is that the culture that has produced these phenomena is also the culture that looks at the Bible and says, oh, man, Christianity sure is pretty bad for women. It's quite amazing. Bit of hypocrisy, I think. See, Christianity is not bad for women. Jesus is not bad for women. If the men who ruled Hollywood and the men who ran the offices of politicians were like Jesus, women would be a whole lot better off in all of those places. He set us a very, very high standard for how we treat women, recognizing them. Even just the way he speaks to them with a full acknowledgement of their presence and their significance. That was something that most women wouldn't have been used to from a man who wasn't maybe their husband or their brother. The respect that he accords them. Welcoming them, including them, sympathizing with them, and instructing them. All of these are involved in these women going along with the Lord Jesus. An amazing honor for them to be so welcomed and included in Jesus' inner circle of disciples. And again, my mind goes back to the text we looked at this morning, the way Jesus treated that woman as she entered the dinner party at Simon's house. What affection and tenderness and sympathy he showed this woman, not trying to embarrass her, not at all trying to just write her off or dismiss her as an inconvenience, but taking her seriously and actually holding her up as a standard by which the behavior of these powerful men would be judged rather than the other way around. It's quite a remarkable example that the Lord Jesus has set us. Now, I claim that Christianity is good for women. Unfortunately, individual Christians have not always been good for women, but that's a very different issue. The issue is, does Jesus set us a high standard for how we treat women? And men, to a man, we all have to say we have a high ideal to which we should conform. As we care for our daughters, our wives, our friends, our sisters, our mothers, the Lord Jesus is an amazing example of respecting, caring for, acknowledging, loving, including, welcoming, speaking to, all these things, the women in his life. Second thing that I think is worth noting is that there seems to be a very clear distinction here between the work that the men in Jesus' disciples did and the work that the women in this group of disciples did. I mentioned earlier that the men were primarily exercising teaching gifts, and the women were primarily exercising serving gifts. And the point I think it's worth making is that it seems quite clear that even at this very early stage in the life of the New Testament church, there is already this distinction between the ordained offices of the church that men would be eligible to serve in, and the many, many other capacities for service in the church that men and women would both be eligible to serve in. If you were reading a commentary on the pastoral epistles, that's 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and if you got just an average commentary off the shelf and you didn't research whether it was a good one or not, you would very likely find someone claiming that all this stuff about how only men are supposed to be pastors and elders and deacons and women can do everything else but they can't teach in public and church, this sort of stuff, that's just from a later stage. You know, either Paul the Apostle or really probably someone even later than Paul the Apostle pretending to be the Apostle Paul wrote this up because he was uncomfortable with women being able to do all the stuff in the church that they were doing. So he wrote this up and got it slipped in the Bible, and ever since, women have been cheated out of that role of service in the church. Well, it's just good to remember that that doesn't fit with this little passage in Luke's gospel. Luke makes it pretty clear, doesn't he, that there are roles of service that are open to these women, that are significant roles, but he doesn't mention anything about them being prepared for teaching the way that the 12 were clearly prepared to teach, sent out to preach and teach, and so on. They were here exercising primarily their serving gifts, providing for Jesus out of their means. Now, that doesn't mean that their gifts were not significant. I mean, this whole mission couldn't have gone on without those serving gifts being exercised. And we would have to go to 1 Corinthians and talk about the way the body functions. You remember, if everybody was an eye, where would be the hearing, right? We all have different gifts, different parts to play in the church, etc. And all those gifts together make for an effective church, accomplishing the mission that Jesus has given us effectively. But just think it's worth pointing out here that already here in Jesus' life, there's this, at least apparently, there's this distinction between the types of service that the men in Jesus' group of disciples will be offering and the type of service the women will be. But as a kind of counterpoint to that, I think it's also really significant that these women are there as his disciples. Disciples to a rabbi would be the most familiar image for a first century person living in Judea. A rabbi is a person trained in the scriptures who would attract around himself a group of disciples who would go with him everywhere, and the specific purpose of them traveling with him everywhere would be to gain instruction from that rabbi. No reason to go with the rabbi if you weren't going to get a good education from him. And so I think it's fair to say from this passage that Jesus did instruct these women and did teach them. Even though they weren't going to be apostles the way Peter and John would be, he did invest in them as his disciples by teaching them. Quite a remarkable evidence of this is if you go from Luke 8 to Luke chapter 24, verse 6. It's a little note that one of the commentaries I was reading this week pointed out that I thought was quite significant. In Luke 24, the angel is appearing to several of these same women. Mary Magdalene and Joanna are mentioned. So it's some of the same names from the list of women in Luke 8, in Luke 24. And in verse 6, the angel says, "Remember how he told you," speaking to these women, "he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." Now, there's nowhere in the Gospels that records for us that Jesus gave that bit of teaching specifically to his female disciples. It talks about him giving that instruction to the 12. And the names like Peter are mentioned as part of the stories where that instruction is given. But it seems clear from what the angel says to these women, he told them all of these things as well. So I think it's a fair inference from that text to say that Jesus didn't just enjoy dinner with the men and the women and then go off and teach the men alone. He specifically went to a great length to instruct his female disciples in the nature of his mission that he was on to bring salvation to the world. It's quite a remarkable little insight into the character of Jesus' discipling ministry. He was teaching both the men among his disciples and the women. And if anything, it almost seems like he had more success among the women, doesn't it? Who was it that stayed at the cross? It was the women. Who was it that were there at the tomb first thing that resurrection morning? Well, it was the women. Whereas who was it that betrayed him or forsook him or disowned him at various moments? Well, those were all men. Quite a remarkable and humbling thing that I think nicely offsets and balances the point I made earlier that Jesus does seem to be reserving teaching offices for the men in his company. What's the implication of this? Jesus did teach women. And I think, well, one implication, just an observation we should be willing to make, is that women do actually do a lot of teaching, even though they're not up in a pulpit and they're not joining a session and making decisions in those capacities. An awful lot of teaching that women do. And they do all the kinds of teaching that all believers are instructed to do. Think of the way Hebrews tells us to exhort one another daily. While it is called today, stir each other up to love and good works. I mean, there's an amazing amount of teaching that we're all called to do for each other. And specifically in a missionary setting, like the Lord Jesus was in, it would have been very strategically helpful to have several well-instructed women who would have been able to get into situations to, on that type of basis, teach others who Jesus or some of his other 12 disciples wouldn't have been able to get into. In a culture like that, and as well in a culture like ours, really, it can be very difficult for a man who just walks into a group of ladies to effectively minister to them, whereas a lady can often do that in a way that a man couldn't. Another example we have is Priscilla and Aquila. Remember in Acts, Apollos was a wonderful preacher, but he was quite unsteady in his grasp of the gospel. There were things that he didn't quite fully understand. Priscilla and Aquila, this godly couple that labored with the Apostle Paul, took him aside and showed him a few things about the scriptures and set him straight on a couple points, and he was a much better preacher for it. And as a preacher, I can thank the Lord for the godly men and godly women that there are who are able to take someone like me aside and set me straight on a few points now and again to make sure that I'm able to serve the Lord better. So there is teaching that men and women do in the church. When we say that the Lord was restricting teaching offices to the men, we're talking about those official public teaching offices where someone would teach with the authority of the church. That's a distinction that's very clear in Scripture that women are not to occupy. But those general types of teaching are things that women ought to be eager to do in obedience to all those texts that I just mentioned about exhorting one another. And shouldn't we be thankful for the women who are out writing books on many different subjects that are very instructive for the church? Shouldn't we be thankful for the women who are teaching Sunday school and teaching their children at home and teaching their peers at Bible study or teaching in a general way around dinner tables and around many, many other opportunities. And what an asset to the church. This is one point I want to make. What an asset to the church to have women like Joanna, the wife of Harold's household manager, and Susanna, and Mary Magdalene, and many others who were well instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ in the truths about the kingdom of heaven. What an incredible asset to the church. Hard to quantify the blessing and benefit such a group of women are. We're thankful that in this church we have such women. And one exhortation I want to leave all of us with is to think about how we can be investing not only in training and praying for young men to be raised up by the Lord to minister perhaps in pastoral ministry or missionary work or as elders or deacons, but also how we can be praying and working to make sure that we're preparing younger women to grow up into a full and mature knowledge of the scriptures, to be able to take on that more general work of teaching. Jesus sets us an example for that type of instruction to the women who were attached to his group of disciples. We should be diligent to train not only men, not only our sons, but also the women in our church and our daughters in a sound understanding of the scripture and theology. And one other little point of application. I say this mostly as the type of exhortation we find in Scripture in the form, here's what you're already doing, now do it more. That's the spirit in which I offer this. And that is to you ladies in our congregation, let me encourage you to be serious about not only loving the Lord Jesus, but serious about growing in your grasp of the teaching of Scripture. To be serious about growing in your ability to explain to others what's going on in this passage or that passage or how to think about that issue or that issue. Get into the world of, yes, theology and maybe books about theology or whatever in keeping with your gifts and your circumstances. I don't want to place a burden on anybody that they're not able to bear. But as the Lord enables you, consider it a worthy and admirable goal for you as a woman. To pursue a deep and profound grasp of the truth of Scripture, yes, not so that you'll be able to be a pastor. As your pastor, it would be wrong for me to encourage you to pursue that type of ministry. But so that you will be able to effectively serve the Lord Jesus as one of his disciples and be one of the many others in this list. That's the vision, the hope, the possibility, I think, that this text holds out for the women of our church. And for all of us, could we aspire to anything better than being one anonymous member of a long, long list of people who set everything aside so that they could be disciples of Jesus, going with him everywhere to make sure that the mission that he was on to preach the good news of the kingdom of God in every city and village would be accomplished? That's the discipleship to which this text calls us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your care for us in giving us a text like this that opens a little window into Jesus' life and ministry, a little window that illuminates something of his love and care for his people, people of all different types, people of all different backgrounds. And thank you, Lord, that whatever background we're from, whatever gifts we have, whatever qualities we have, whatever defects and flaws we have, we thank you that you are able to use us in your service, that we can live a life productive and useful for the kingdom of God, that we can be a means of blessing for others, we can be instrumental in advancing the kingdom of God in this world and bringing others who currently worship idols to turn instead to worship the true and living God. We pray that by your Spirit's strength that you will enable us to serve you in this way and that you'll bring great glory and honor to the name of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.